We can open to Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to begin in verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it, look at this, to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place or a deserted place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has abandoned this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Isn't it I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. How many times is he going to say that? A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Lord, we pray for understanding, that you would teach us in our minds and in our hearts. So last week, verses 44:28 through 45:7, Isaiah spoke of a man God would raise up, before whom he would subdue nations, and who would do the work of the Lord in setting the captives of Judah free from their captivity in Babylon. This would be whom? Cyrus, the Persian king. He would join the Persians and the Medes into one unified power. He would wrest power from Babylon, and then he would issue a decree freeing the Israelites to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. At the time Isaiah was writing, though, the temple was still standing. It wasn't destroyed. But it would be destroyed, and that's why we read these things earlier, by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. The destruction of the temple and the exile were still 100 years in the future at the time Isaiah is writing these things. Cyrus' decree to free the exiles was still 170 years away. And Yahweh has reminded the people of Judah repeatedly that it was He who had formed them from the womb. Why does He keep telling them that? Because if He is the one who formed them, then what should be their relationship to one another? Master to servant. He also said to them, again, He is the maker of all things. He causes omens to fail. He makes fools out of diviners. He causes wise men to draw back. And He turns their knowledge into foolishness. And it's He who says that it's through Cyrus the Persian king that He will cause the temple and the city to be rebuilt and Jerusalem to be inhabited again. Now Jerusalem's inhabited. These are remarkable prophecies. Because at the time, as we say, the temple still standing in Jerusalem was still very well populated. So why does it need to be repopulated? Well, a day was coming when this would all be destroyed. And Isaiah was speaking, remember, to those people 100 to 170 years in the future, as well as to the people in his own time. They would read these things, though. And remember what we said last week. If the Babylonians came and carried them away, they might believe that the Babylonian gods had overpowered God. Well, of course, that wasn't the case. God wanted both generations, Isaiah's time and the time of Cyrus, to know that Babylon and its idols had no power, and that the actions of Cyrus, both in conquering Babylon and in setting them free, were actually the work of God. Cyrus, remember, was but one of many instruments in God's hands. Now, we read about another one before we began tonight. Who was that other instrument? Another king from a pagan nation. Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, he used Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so we had this passage last week. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand, to subdue nations before him, to open doors before him. I'll go before you, he says to Cyrus. I'll make the rough places smooth. These are the same words he used of Messiah. I'll shatter doors of bronze. I'll give you the treasures of darkness, so that you may know that it's I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And remember, we saw in Ezra, the first four verses, Cyrus did give credit to the God of Israel for his victory over Babylon and for his freeing of the Jews. But was Cyrus a true believer? Or what was Cyrus really up to? Yeah, Cyrus was seeking the favor of all the gods. He wants to please the God of Israel. He wants to please the God of Babylon. He wants to please the gods of Persia. He'll please whatever gods they are because he wants the favor of the gods. And you know what? They thought he had it. They thought of him as beloved of the gods. But he says that in verse 4 of 45, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I've called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor even though you haven't known me. And these words, besides me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me. So Cyrus' motivation is to gain the favor of the gods. But what's God's motivation here? Why is he doing these things? Well, he says here, for the sake of my servant Jacob. And then he says, so that they will know that he alone is God. So they will come to him and know him. What did Jesus do that fit into this category? Things he did so that people would know he was God. What did he do? Miracles. You see what the purpose of these divine, supernatural acts is. It's so we will know, so people will recognize him. That's always the case with miracles, whether it's Old Testament or New, that they are done so that we will know that God sent the messenger and so that we will know that the message is from God. And here he says it, verse 6, that men may know there's none besides me, and it's from the east to the west, that I am the Lord and there is no other. I'm not repeating what we read earlier. He keeps saying these things. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Do we understand this? The Lord is not sitting back and just letting everything go into chaos. God of Israel is the one who does all these things. And again, he doesn't rob us of our voluntary will. And nobody's ever been born apart from Christ who could explain that. And he chose not to. And if he could have, I'm not sure our brains could have understood it. God is directing creation, and yet we are acting as we choose to. All of history, all events have one ultimate cause, and they fit into one great ultimate purpose. There aren't many purposes to history. There's only one. There's a kingdom of God, a righteous kingdom, where there's justice, only justice and righteousness. And he's king. And those who believe in him and worship him are those who are there. So, in 45, 1 through 7, last week, God made himself evident by raising up Cyrus. He's showing what he could do. He wasn't saying, look what a great guy Cyrus was. He's saying, look what I can do. I can raise up this Persian. I can help him conquer Babylon. I can have him direct the people to go back to Jerusalem. I can have him pay for the rebuilding of the temple. I can have him return all those articles from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar stole. He did it so that they would know that he is God. And he was working his plan, and he wants them to know, Isaiah does, that this is all part of God's plan. And he's still calling the people of Judah to trust in him and believe in what he's promised. The same thing that we call each other to do every week and every time we gather, to trust in him. And by now, we know better than to try and go trust in anything else. It's not going to deliver us anything. Tonight we move to chapter 45, verse 8. And now we're going to see some resistance of the Judeans to God's raising up of Cyrus. How do you suppose the people of Judah felt about this? Cyrus is going to be our hero. Now, their last king had been Jeconiah, and then his uncle Zedekiah becomes a puppet king at the time of the exile and the captivity. How are they going to react to the idea that Cyrus is going to pretty much direct the rebuilding of the temple? Not going to like it. Why not? They want their own king back. When did they get their own king back? Yeah, he came 600 years later, and they didn't even recognize him. We're going to look at that tonight. So there's some resistance here, and God responds by speaking of his eternal plan and kingdom. In other words, folks, this is a little bigger than you folks, he's telling them. So he tells them about the plan, and here's the plan. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. King James has it, let them bring forth salvation, so that salvation will sprout and righteousness will spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. When did this happen? When did this righteous kingdom overflow over all the earth? Yeah, it hasn't happened. So he's telling us what's ahead, what lies ahead. All history is on an inevitable march to this eternal righteous kingdom of God. And don't worry that Kim Jong-un or Putin or whoever can stop it. They can't stop it. This is how it all ends. No matter what happens in North Korea, no matter what happens in Berlin or Iran or anywhere else, this is where it's all leading. We don't know when it's going to get there. It could be tomorrow. It could be 20,000 years. No one knows. And look, God isn't constrained by time. You know, that's a hard thing to get into our heads because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, when was that? Well, he's not in a time scale. He's outside of time. He created time for us, gave us the sun and the moon. But God's purpose, which we can know with certainty is going to occur, is that righteousness will shower down on the earth. This will be the new heavens and the new earth. It'll shower down, he says, like rain from heaven, that the earth will one day open wide. And what's it going to produce? Two things, salvation and righteousness. This day is coming. Salvation. What is salvation? What is that? It's forgiveness. It's deliverance of his people from what? From their sin itself, their bondage to sin, and from the penalty of their sins. Sin in both ways. That's what this deliverance is. That's what salvation is. It reconciles us. It brings us back to God. Righteousness This is hard to get into our heads because we've never been around true righteousness. Righteousness is God's purpose for this kingdom. This is a kingdom that is where there is righteousness and justice in all things. Try and picture that. But if it's God's kingdom, could it be anything less? So these are the fruits on earth, if you go back and read verse 8 again, of the process that is set in motion from heaven. Notice it's the righteousness is coming down from heaven in the person of Christ. And when he returns, it will come in the person of Christ and again in its fullness. And the Lord has promised, I, the Lord, have created it. Only God can do this. Do you suppose mankind could get together and say, look, we're going to get rid of all the bad people. We'll put them over here and lock them up somewhere, and we're going to develop a righteous kingdom. We can't do it, folks. All we can make is Babylon. All we can make is the city of man. So he's saying here, from heaven, drip down, O heavens, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. This is the promise that it's going to come. It just hasn't come yet. That's how we know it's in the future. Now, Isaiah has prophesied that there's going to be a coming king, right? And he is going to sit on whose throne? David's. It's going to be a coming Davidic king. We've seen this in chapters 1, 9, 11, 14, 16, 32, and 33. It's talked about it quite a bit. But here, who's the Lord's shepherd, the Lord's anointed, going to be? Cyrus, a pagan Persian king. And so in 45:9, we're going to see some resistance on the part of the Jews to this. Why would this have been? In the years before the exile, remember, they had, what was the big threat we saw to Judah throughout the first 39 chapters? Assyria. And then it was Babylon. And to the extent that they had any self-rule at all, they lived under puppet kings in Judah of those two empires. Now they're told, think about it, that the exile is going to end, which hasn't begun yet, but it's going to end through a pagan king and their return home. Who's going to rule them? Cyrus. It's still going to be in subjection to Cyrus, with a city and a temple rebuilt by his direction and that of his successors, and not by their own Davidic king. Are they going to be any better off than they were before the exile? Doesn't look like it, does it? They might see all of this as an exchange of one bondage for another. And so they're saying, wait a minute, Lord, this maybe we could try something else. And so they don't see the sovereign hand of God here in control of history. They just see this maybe as another form of bondage. And so Isaiah, God says, woe to, or how absurd is, the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Is the clay going to say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? The prophet, of course, here is lamenting that his audience is unwilling to accept God's plans. Anybody ever get to somewhere you didn't like God's way of doing something or God's order of events or God's plans? What God hadn't done, maybe? Instead of trusting God, they want to contest. When did the Davidic kingdom begin? What year, roughly? Who was the first king? That's easy. David. And his son was Solomon, and they both ruled all 12 tribes, right? And what happened at the end of Solomon's reign? Got divided because of Solomon's sin. God tore the kingdom away from him. Now we had 10 northern tribes in one kingdom, and Judah by itself, with some from Benjamin in the southern kingdom. And they'd had bad kings, right? But they had kings. Israel had kings, a whole succession of, I forget, it's all of them wicked. Judah had a succession of kings, 20, I think, almost all of them wicked. But they had a king. Now here comes the exile, and what happens during the exile? No king. What happens when they return from the exile? No king. They are a puppet state. They're a vassal state under what's first going to be Persia, first Cyrus, and then Artaxerxes will follow him, and then Darius will follow him. He's a Mede, but the Medes and Persians are one. And eventually, Persia will fall to Greece and Alexander. We're around the 330s BC. Now Greece is ruling this whole area. Alexander conquers the whole world. He gets everybody speaking what language? Greek, 330 years away from Christ. And after Alexander dies, his kingdom is divided according to and right in agreement with Daniel's prophecy, not by 20 sons, but to four generals. Four men not of his body divide up the kingdom. And those four fight over and use Jerusalem as a battleground between the 320s BC and at least into the second century, and maybe into the first century BC. Jerusalem isn't a kingdom, it's a battleground. The Maccabees revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 175 to 167 BC, but they don't get a king back. There's no king. Now, finally, Rome comes in around 63 BC and settles everything down. This is hundreds of years, though, and there's no king. In fact, we have silence, don't we, in the Bible about what's going on in Jerusalem and in Israel during this time. Rome comes in and settles the peace. Now, they've already destroyed the whole world. They put every other army in the world, north, south, east, and west, into their army. But now they want peace, and we call this the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Judah doesn't know all this is going to happen, of course. We're sitting here looking at it from behind, although Daniel told them about it. Three different visions in the book of Daniel, that everything that I just said happened would happen. What they were being told was that their city was going to be destroyed in their temple in captivity and exile. Let's open to Matthew 1 real quick. Chapter 1, and if you look in verse 12, this is the human genealogy of Joseph. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, he'd been that last king, became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and we go down this list, Eliakim, Zadok, all of these men, until we get down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. These men listed here in verses 12 through 16 are all of those who would have been king had there been a kingdom. These are the sons of the kings. But there was no kingdom. Until what? Daniel said in chapter 2, I think it's verse 44, in those days, God will set up an eternal kingdom. And he did, in the person of Christ. The problem with that was what? Nobody noticed. Nobody acknowledged him as king. And not only that, what did he say about his kingdom? It wasn't of this realm, but it was the eternal kingdom, and it was coming to a son of David and a son of Abraham. So, the people of Judah, all they know is their city's apparently going to be destroyed, and what's coming after that, even their freedom will be under a Persian king. So, in their eyes, if what Isaiah was saying was true, their kingdom was coming to an end, is the point. And it did. Kingdom ended. Kingdom of Israel was over with the exile. They had a hard time accepting what God was doing. Sometimes we have a hard time accepting what God's doing. So we don't want to respond as they did. We're not made to sit in judgment of God any more than they were. And God's words here, which Isaiah wants us all to hear, we are as far beneath God as clay is beneath a potter. When we're brooding over what God does or doesn't do, he says to us, woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Everything isn't supposed to go our way. And we can think we're doing everything God wants. If we were, we wouldn't need Christ. So what this attitude is, to question what God is doing, what would we call that? I mean, how would you characterize if you're questioning what God is doing? Arrogance, rebellion. It's nothing less than those two things. It's not just, well, disagreement. No, its arrogance and its rebellion. God doesn't mind if we come to Him and tell Him we don't understand something. He doesn't mind if we ask Him for understanding. He doesn't mind if we ask Him to change things. He does mind if we tell Him He's got it wrong. What He's doing isn't fair. That's our favorite word, isn't fair. We learned that in America. Verse 12, it's I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. You know, that's the third time God said that very thing. I stretched out the heavens. You suppose He wants us to maybe recognize who He is? Who it is we're talking to when we go before Him? The Lord who made the stars of the universe is able to steer the course of history. I have aroused Him in righteousness. I'll make all His ways smooth. Who's He talking about? Cyrus. I've aroused Him in righteousness. What does that mean? Does it mean Cyrus is righteous? No. He's saying, look, this is part of my plan. Accept it. I'm going to make His way smooth. He's going to build my city. He's going to let my exiles go free. There's not going to be any bargain with Cyrus. No payment or reward. And He's decreeing here that what He's doing through Cyrus is in accordance with His eternal decree and His eternal plan. Whether they understand it or not, this Persian king's going to be raised up. He's going to give the command. And none of this means that God has withdrawn any of His promises. The point here is, let's not get confused just because we don't understand why God's doing something. And look, we know this. There is nowhere else to go. There's not someone else who can fix things. It just isn't out there. We can numb ourselves. The world's taken on that as a way to deal with things. We can distract ourselves with amusements. We can say sin isn't sin. We can do all of this. We're still right where we were. There is nowhere else to go. And God is saying here, who are you to question me? And He has every right to say that. If He's powerful enough to stretch out the heavens, He can lead the stars to where they're supposed to be. He can do anything He says He's going to do. He can create, control, and guide millions of stars. What's that line? He knows them all by name. If one were missing, He'd know it. And I'm not talking about the big bright ones we can see. I'm talking about those ones that we can't even make out. This is the thing about understanding that He's the maker of all things. It's a glaring illustration of the damage that Satan has caused by convincing people that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3 aren't true. Satan's convinced much of the world that God is not the creator of all things. He has, we've talked about this as to science, he has convinced science to ignore the whole idea of God. But if Satan can convince people that God is not the creator, and God says that the fact that He's our creator is the great evidence that He can and will do what He says He's going to do in the future, well then once you deny God as creator, you've denied Him as the promise maker and the promise keeper and judge, by the way. Men love the darkness, so they don't want the light of God. The light of God for sinners is conviction of that sin. It's conscience. And as we said, there's not going to be any deal with Cyrus. God's going to sovereignly act for His purposes. And His purposes are not just related to 538 or 516 BC. And they're not just related to 2018. His purposes go back before He created anything. We have to remember that. And as we saw, the reason we read this earlier, the specific immediate issue here is He gave the command that the land should lie fallow every seventh year. And they didn't. So, you're going to get this punishment. It's 70 years. Jeremiah talks about it in 29:10. Daniel talks about it, Daniel 9:2. And after the 70 years, He's going to return the tribe of Judah to Jerusalem. Why? Why bother? Because Jesus has to be born a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. He has to die a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. He has to rise from death outside Jerusalem. He has to pour out his Spirit into Jerusalem. He has to send his church out from where? From Jerusalem. It's usually a pretty good idea to figure when we're reading anything in Scripture, or even anything in our own lives, to stop and say, you know, I guess in the grand scheme of things, it's not all about me. Right? Verses 14 through 25 then are kind of a package here. God replies to this whole idea that, well, if the kingdom's gone, then God's broken his promises. If we're going to have Gentiles running us. And it was part of the whole idea of the Davidic kingdom that the Davidic king, the Jewish king, would rule all the nations, not the other nations' kings ruling in Jerusalem, which is what happened. But he says, no, that promise is still intact. And he says it this way. Now, don't get caught up in these specific three countries because they're simply representatives of something else. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, they're going to come over to you and be yours. They're going to come over in chains. They're going to bow down to you. What God is saying here is that he is assuring them he will establish the kingdom of David forever through a descendant of David. And these nations are representatives of the fact that the Messiah will rule not just over the Jews, but over all the nations. That's one of the huge themes of Isaiah. Verse 15, Isaiah marvels at how God does this. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. He's the God of Israel, but the Savior of the world. You see? They'll be put to shame, even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together. The God and Savior of Israel is the Savior of the world. Salvation is for all, although not all are saved. And so, we should understand this in our times of trouble. God is assuring them that neither the captivity, now think about it, whatever we're going through, how about some slavery for us and all of our descendants for 70 years, somewhere 500 miles across the desert? But even that doesn't change one dot of an I or a crossing of a T of God's promises. Nothing changes the assurance of his promises. And the key is simply to believe in him. Being subjected to Cyrus is not going to, it's not outside his plan, and it's not going to change the place of believers in his plan of redemption. So he says, Israel has been. Now the King James makes this future because it is a future event. Israel has been or shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So again here in these last few verses, 18 through 25, Yahweh again declares his purposes, and he calls all his people. It's from every nation, folks. He's using Israel now as a symbol of all his people. And through Isaiah, God expressly calls people from every nation in this passage into his kingdom. And he speaks of five things. He speaks of himself as the creator. He speaks of himself as the one who revealed himself. He speaks of the salvation he brings. And then he affirms the truth of all of those. And what he does in the whole is to offer the explanation for what he just said in verse 17. Israel has been or shall be saved. Israel, the name Israel, at that time and up until that time was confined and restricted to the physical descendants of Abraham. Actually, more specifically, the physical descendants of Jacob. But it's now revealed, and Isaiah's been doing this quite a bit, to a wider understanding. The appeal here is universal, as we'll see in verse 22. But I want you to look at your scripture sheet, and I want to look at the three passages. Genesis 12:2. He says, I will make you a great nation, which he did. I'll bless you, which he did. I'll make your name great, which he did. And so you shall be a blessing, which he was. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And then, he says this, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, not just your family, to Abraham. And then he says in Galatians 3:7, and we could have spent the whole night in Galatians here, therefore be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. And then, speaking of the one body in Christ and the elimination of ethnic distinctions, Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now look, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That's the descendants of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. For thus says the Lord, verse 18, who created the heavens, the constant reminders of himself as creator. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. What does that mean? God made the world for what? Us, for people. He made it to put people in it. I am the Lord and there is none else. I've not spoken in secret. He was clear about this in some dark land. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, look for me in a deserted place somewhere. Remember what Jesus said, there'll be people saying, oh, he's out there in the woods or he's over here. Don't believe them, he said. Now he says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. What I declare is upright. God is the creator who had a worldwide people in mind. He always intended to save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he reminds us, this is why creation is such a critical issue. It is foundational to Christianity. The work of creation proves that he is God. It also shows his work of creation is purposeful. It has a point. He put the stuff out here to put us in. That was part of his purpose. He says it. When he created the world, he created it to be inhabited. And so the vision that ran from verses 14 through 17, where he says the salvation of Israel is of a people from every nation and tongue, is to be understood in light of the later revelation he's giving. And he rejects any claim that he hasn't made this known. Certainly he made it known to them. He's saying his communication of himself, his will, and his plans was not withheld from them. And it wasn't. If Israel had heeded the word spoken to them, they would have known that their God had plans for the whole inhabited world. How would they have known that? Why should they have known that God's plan, his kingdom, were intended for the entire world? The promise to Abraham, in you what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. See, that means not just your family, Abraham. They should have known. Verses 20 through 25 describe how this universal gathering will come about. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their idol and pray to a God who cannot save. I keep thinking about this Hindu business. I don't say these things to be critical. I say these things because we cannot be an openly idolatrous nation or state and expect God to do anything other than judge us. God wouldn't have said this about 100 times in the Bible if it wasn't how he looked upon it. Declare and set forth your case. Let them consult who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Isn't it I, the Lord? And he says it again, there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. We realize there's nowhere else to go, right? There's no salvation in the idols made by men. There's one God, one who saves. And when worshipers of false gods are called before God to explain how the non-existent idol can save them, their claim has to ring hollow. What would they say? Here's your idol. How's it going to save you? Some realize, many come to faith this way, realizing there's no salvation, there's no peace, no contentments in the idols we make of the things of this world. How many times have we heard that kind of testimony? Mine's pretty much that way. God brings us to himself by doing this, saying, well, tell me exactly what it is that's so great about the way you're doing things. And that's what he's saying here in verses 20 and 21. Declare how your idols are going to save you. No true contentment apart from the true God. And it's recognizing that that brings many to him. See how God reasons with us, the way he invites us to rethink our lives, the way he invites others now to rethink their lives. And so the blessing is what? When he opens our heart to be able to hear it and make some sense out of what he's saying. Because we don't get there by ourselves. Our idols, do they ever fulfill us? When we think of some earthly blessing we get, what should we know about that earthly blessing? It came from God. None of these things came from anything other than God chooses to bless us. When we think they're of some benefit, we're experiencing His goodness. And when we're having tough times, oftentimes, folks, He's trying to turn us back to Him. He's trying to say, look, you're taking me for granted. You're not taking me seriously. You're not making me number one. You're setting me over here and pulling me out when you need me. Sometimes that's the reason. Not always, but sometimes. But there's no salvation and there's no hope except in Him. Our part is to turn away from the worthless idols and turn to Him and serve Him and call people to Him and show people by our lives that we believe. And so the worldwide Israel, as Motyer calls it, will share in the divine blessing. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There it is. For I am God and there is no other. This is the what we call the general outward call of the gospel. All are invited to come to Him. And He won't turn anyone away who comes in genuine faith and repentance. Those preachers who leave out repentance are not telling the whole truth. Faith and repentance. And if you come to Him in faith and repentance, He will not turn you away. But He wants you to turn away from that life you were living. And then, in case we had any doubt, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That what? That to me, every knee will bow. We all bow down. Every tongue will swear allegiance. In the New Testament, Paul describes this as the summing up of all things in Christ. And what God is reminding them and us here is that He's declared His kingdom and His reign over all the universe will be the ultimate and final destiny of all things. That's how it ends. And it is certain that it will be so. That's what He's saying. We're right back to either we believe God or we don't. And those who believe Him have these things. If you're questioning whether any of this is true, then you must cry out to God to give you faith, to cause you to believe Him with all your heart. Because that is the way He brings people into His kingdom, by faith. There's no greater assurance that something's going to happen than when God declares, I have sworn by myself. Genesis 22:13 and Hebrews 6:13. And what has God sworn to Himself? That every knee will bow. See it from Paul in Romans 14 and Philippians 2. So all were going to submit, but not all will turn to the Lord and be saved. The saved company is called the descendants of Israel. And look, what did he call the people of Israel in these recent chapters? My servant and my, it had to do with the job they were called to. My messenger. Called the whole nation my messenger. Who do you suppose is his messenger today? His church. We are his messenger. And I've said it probably 100 times now, and you may be tired of hearing it, but if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. If the people in God's church don't do it, it doesn't get done. They will say of me, he concludes, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Does everybody know that's true? I hope. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. No one is righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, citing the Psalms. True righteousness and power are found where? One place. In the Lord. People have sought to establish their own righteousness before God. They're doing it today. How many have succeeded? Think about it. It's zero. Or 6,000 years of zero. Except one man. And people have sought, after realizing they weren't righteous, they've sought to atone for their own inability to live righteously. How many have succeeded in doing that? It's zero. But God formed a special people for himself. He gave them a means through the sacrifice of innocent animals to provide a temporary covering for their sins. But even that covering was only temporary. The blood of bulls and goats could what? Never take away sins. So that wasn't going to work. The promise of God was of a righteous one in himself, but who could also atone for others. And in the Lord, all who believe, who he calls here all the offspring of Israel, will be justified and glory. Now, by this term, does he mean all ethnic Jews will be justified and glory? Pharisees? Sadducees? How about that Sanhedrin? How about the idolatrous tribe of Dan that moved in, didn't take the land that God gave them, set up their own religion, and went their merry way? No, the name Israel, you have to know this, doesn't always in Scripture refer to the physical descendants of Jacob. The true descendants of Abraham are those who are of faith, who believe in and follow Jesus Christ. And all these promises, if you believe in him, are yours. And they're certain, and nothing can stop them from coming to pass. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And this can only refer to believers who have the Spirit of God poured out on them. Lord, we thank you for faith. We thank you for opening our eyes, opening our ears to hear and understand, even with our limited fallen minds, even with our desire to sin and serve ourselves, that you've opened us by heart and mind to know you, to know the truth, to believe and trust in your word. Lord, we know that we are called to be ambassadors for you, that just as the nation of Israel was to be your messenger, that your church is to be your messenger, your witness in the world. And Lord, we confess we've fallen far short of accomplishing, exerting, and employing our own strength and gifts for those purposes. But Lord, we pray for conviction. We pray for wisdom and opportunity to share this good news, call people to you for your kingdom, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.